Please be turning your Bibles with me this evening to Romans chapter 5. Romans, the fifth chapter. Please go ahead and be turning your New Testaments there. I think one of the saddest things that I have heard or can imagine from the lips of someone who is very faithful to the Lord, and yet I often hear it from very conscientious people, from extremely devoted and sincere Christians. In fact, really only a conscientious Christian would say such a thing. But one of the saddest things that I hear, especially as someone's life is coming to an end, is something like this: I hope that I've done enough. And those who want to please God and want to serve God, that's not a completely illogical thing for them to say. But when someone has given their life to the Lord and has served Him and has been faithful to Him and has led a life that's been grounded and settled in God's promises, I don't think that's something that we have to say or need say. I understand the thought. But when you think about the God that we serve, and you think about His faithfulness, and His goodness, and His grace, and His mercy for His children, and you really dwell on that, and you think about it in your mind as you have striven to serve the Lord, I think that settles a lot of those types of thoughts that naturally come to us and concern us. And instead of those thoughts, what God's promises replaces in the mind and heart of a faithful Christian is that I thank God when I think about what He's done for me, so that I can have this hope and I can have this assurance. Let's read together from Romans chapter 5. And as we read through this text, of course, I want you to notice all of these statements. It's a very rich text, and we can't fully explore all of it. But as we get down into verse 5, I really hone in on verse 5 with me. But I'm going to begin actually in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction or access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. I think some translations render that as does not cause us to be ashamed. This hope, he says, that we have does not cause us to be ashamed. We're not going to be disappointed. So it says, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, to really appreciate this, in the book of Romans, we might back up a little bit and see a very important conclusion that was drawn that Paul builds into. When you think about chapter 3, and I want you to back up with me just a little bit. If you look at chapter 3, this is something, if you can imagine a court case, Paul has been building his case. And in Romans chapter 1, he's talked about the Gentiles and the fact that they have violated truth and holiness. And he outlines that for us and fleshes all of that out. But then he comes to Romans chapter 2. And in Romans chapter 2, he would say to his Jewish readers, you too have violated your covenant relationship with God. You may feel good about condemning the Gentiles, but you too have fallen short of the glory of God. And so he draws that conclusion. You'll notice there in Romans 3 and in verse 9, he says, what then? Are we, that's the Jews, better than they, the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And now he puts this string of quotations, one quote after another quote after another quote from the Old Testament, to show that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23 mentions, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but we have this hope of this gift of grace. And he mentions all these words, justification and redemption and propitiation. And he talks about the condition of salvation, which is this surrendering, submissive faith in Jesus Christ. And really, this big theme I want you to understand about the book of Romans, and I know we've studied it extensively here, but the bigger theme is the faithfulness of God to His promises, especially His promise to give the Messiah. And what flows out of that in our relationship with God. And that leads us to this beginning section of Romans chapter 5. And there are these series of things that are said that I want you to think about. Now, we're not talking about someone who is rebellious to God and disobedient. Certainly people can do that. But I'm talking to faithful Christians tonight. And Paul's emphasizing to faithful Christians that what we have in Christ so far surpasses anything else you can imagine. And God's intention is not for us to have to walk around wondering about whether or not we have a relationship with God. Now, there's some conditions associated with it. But living by faith, this changed way of life, is something that should fill our heart and our mind with assurance and with hope. And when you think about this, and we're just going to begin in verse 1, as we think about the blessed assurance that we have. We simply begin with the idea of peace. Now, he sets up this contrast in Romans chapter 5. Notice there in verse 1, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you just to pause there. Let's come on to Romans chapter 5 and now verse 10. He speaks of the past, though. In the past, he says in chapter 5, verse 1, this is the way it is right now. But when you look at verse 10, he describes the past. And in the past, we have been the enemies of God. The enemies of God. We're at odds with God. We don't have peace with God because we had sinned against Him. And so you notice there in verse 10, he mentions that there was a time when we were the enemies of God. And so here we are in chapter 5 and verse 1, and he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So here somebody is that has been an enemy of God, has been hostile to God, and yet he provides his only begotten Son, and through the death and the sacrifice and the atoning offering of His Son, this person who was an enemy is reconciled. We have all these different terms. Justification, reconciliation, and those kinds of terms. But in verse 10 he says, we were reconciled. We're made friends again. We've come back into relationship with God. When we think about the idea of justification, I sometimes think we can be guilty of oversimplifying this. And some say, well, it's a legal term, and they really see it in a sense of legality. And there is a sense in which I understand what they're saying, that we, as if God is judge, through forgiving us by the blood of Christ, has declared us innocent. And there is a sense in which that wraps up the notion of justification. But it certainly doesn't exhaust the idea. You think about what he's really saying. That not only have our sins been forgiven, but we are righteous in the sight of God. And not because somehow we've earned or merited anything, but through obedience to the gospel, by the death of his Son, by the grace of God, he declares us, and rightly so, innocent as we continue in a faithful relationship with him. And coming from that, those who at one time were hostile to God, he describes us as having peace. Thayer defines peace as the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ. And so listen, fearing nothing from God. Is that how you feel? You may go through times in your life when you say, Bruce, that sounds great, but I don't know if I feel that way. I don't know if I feel that. I want you to understand something. This peace with God is something that began and begins in the mind of God. Whether we decide to feel that way or not is dependent on the nature of our faith, and it's something we may have to grow into. But this is the reality. The reality is, if you are a faithful child of God, that God has forgiven you and that he has justified you. And there's this very objective sense in which he has declared that we should have peace. But then I have to come to embrace that. Now you may say, when you become a Christian, I know this intellectually. But it goes further than that. I come to have that assurance in my mind as I grow closer and closer to God. So someone's not justified just because they decide one day, well, I think I'm justified before God. There has to be an objective evidence of that in God's promises. But as we embrace God's promises, the stronger we become, the more we understand about the Lord and our relationship with the Lord, the more assurance we should experience. Think about it. Stay with me on this. Think about it. If you think about people that have lived their lives for the Lord and are very faithful, faithful Christians, they tend to be people that enjoy and experience and participate in this kind of assurance. And some of us at times probably wonder, how do they think that way? I mean, how do they live that way? How do they deal with trials that way and tribulations that way? They've grown into that, but it was grounded in God's promises. And so he deals with the believer's peace with God and his assurance that we have in God. And the Bible certainly addresses that Christ himself is our peace. And so although the peace of which Paul is speaking in the passage is the objective peace of being reconciled to God, awareness of that objective truth gives the believer a deep sense of assurance. And the more we grow, the more we embrace his promises. And so the objective promises lead us to a subjective understanding in our minds. Philippians 4:7 speaks to that. Look at Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 7. I think this is what Paul was saying. Philippians, the fourth chapter, as he deals with having a joyful mind, which was the mind of Christ. Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, and I will say rejoice. Verse 7. In the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The closer you grow to God, the more assurance. This isn't a situation where we say, you know, it doesn't matter how I live or what I do, if I rebel against God. No, it's certainly not the case. But on the other hand, we should grow in this assurance of salvation. Ephesians 6:15, when it describes this soldier of Christ putting on his armor, what does he mention as really being the basis of his spiritual footing or her spiritual footing? But peace. The gospel of peace. But let's go back to chapter 5 of Romans and look at verse 2. So we have the believer's peace with God, and our peace with God is the result of our transformation in Christ. But then he mentions the believer's standing. So there's the believer's peace that we enjoy in Christ, which is rooted in His promises. But then secondly, the believer standing in His grace. Again, noting the beginning of verse 2. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction or access by faith. Notice how he says this. By faith into this grace in which we stand. Now you could just read over that, but there's a lot in that. There's at least three notions I want you to see that should assure us. He says, well, there's several, actually. Through whom, so it's in Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction or access. How? How do I have access? How do I have introduction? He says, by faith. And so it's through this surrender to Christ. It's through this trusting of Jesus. It's through this obedient faith that gives our heart to the Lord. By faith. And by the way, when Paul talks about faith, he never had in mind what the denominational world thinks of as faith only. He never had that in mind. The way the apostles and the New Testament define faith, it's always a faith that submits and surrenders to Christ. But then he says this faith, it's through this faith, it's in Christ, that we have this introduction into this grace. But then he doesn't stop there. He says, notice, in which, as if there's this sphere, there's this relationship, there's this condition of grace. Now, Paul would say in Romans 6, don't try to use this as some kind of license to sin. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Certainly not. That's not the implication. The very opposite would be the implication. But what I want to emphasize to you is just the richness of his statement that here as a believer, as a faithful Christian, we have the peace that is rooted in God's faithfulness. But then we have this standing in grace, this introduction into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. For instance, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and the New Testament is filled with this kind of language, but look at Ephesians 2 to go along with what we're talking about. Ephesians chapter 2. And he would say there in verse 13, even though in the past some of these folks were... Look, notice verse 12. He says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Now you have to understand what he means. Commonwealth, from the community of God, from the community of Israel. He says, you were on that. You guys were outsiders, okay? You weren't insiders. You weren't enjoying privilege. You were on the outside. And so he says, you were outsiders. But then he says, you know, all these covenants of promise, you were strangers to that. And he goes on to say, you had no hope and you were without God in the world. But now everything's different. Everything has changed. He says in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing what? Peace. Verse 16. And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, and by it having been put to death the enmity. Verse 18, for through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. I love verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Verse 22, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. That's our identity. That's who we are. That's who we belong to. He mentions our standing. We see that in another place in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. He talks about us standing in God's grace. And the idea of standing is this continual for us this perpetual trust in God, which indicates we must keep on believing. But again, this notion of God's abundant grace and the condition in which we stand. There may be several reasons why someone that is a Christian might question themselves. But what are some of those reasons? You could have a situation where someone looks at their life and they know that they are in rebellion. It's not, you know, we all have made mistakes and asked God to forgive us. But here somebody is and they know. There's no question. They may not want everybody else to know, but in their heart of hearts, they know they're in absolute rebellion to God. That could be one reason somebody's questioning things. And what they need to do is come back to the Lord. Come back to His people. Come back to the body of Christ. For some, I suppose it could be one of these things where someone hasn't fully embraced God's promises. I've talked to people that say those kinds of things. And often what it comes to be is that they've obeyed the gospel, but they're struggling accepting what God has declared in His Word about them. And maybe there are shame issues and there are guilt issues. And you can even, you know, you can start getting into that self-doubt where you start questioning things like, does God really love me? And it could be that someone has, you know, had such a terrible past, and maybe they've come out of abusive relationships, and they've been told over and over and over, you're not good enough. Why would anybody love you? They never really experienced that kind of love. But I will tell you, people that have come out of that background, when they truly progress in their relationship with God, can experience that affirmation and that love and embrace God's promises and have assurance of their salvation. There can be a form of selfishness. It's kind of a thing. I've seen people say, well, I'm not going to become a Christian. And here's the real deal is. The real deal is that they don't want to truly commit and sacrifice, but they don't want to come out and say that. So what we say is, you know, it can go a couple of ways. Some people say, well, I just don't know that, you know, yeah, I've made mistakes, but do I really need to do this? They're obviously blind to their own sin. But another person may say, I've done such terrible things, God will not forgive me. But you see, if I embrace God's promises, what grows out of that is change and renewal and restoration. And that's fearful to some people because I don't know that they've committed that they want those changes. There can be a lot of different reasons. There could be a false idea about the nature of God. And a healthy study of the Scriptures presents, yes, God is righteous, but part of His righteousness is His faithfulness to His promises. And yes, God will judge unrighteousness and He will bring vengeance on the ungodly, but those aren't the only aspects of God's nature. God is loving and He is faithful to everything that He has promised to do. Now, often His promises say that I have some responsibility in the process, but God will be faithful to His promise. What I want us to understand is that as our relationship with God becomes what it ought to be, as we embrace God's promises, that will not lead. I want you to understand. In a proper understanding of God's tenderness and His love and His mercy and His grace, a healthy view of grace does not lead somebody to live in sin. A healthy view of God's grace leads me into that life that has been changed and renewed and restored. Now, there are some who abuse God's grace. But the solution to those abuses of God's grace is not to be guilty of never talking about God's grace. And now we develop and create this vacuum where people never hear about God's grace. They never hear about God's mercy. And then when somebody comes along and teaches error about it, there's been such an absence of any notion of God's mercy and love and grace. They're just trying to get a hold of anything along that line. And so when you look at the Scripture, there are these assurances and these promises, and it's anything but easy believism. It's nothing of the sort. But I think it's important that we have a comprehensive, balanced, healthy view, a wholesome, sound. You know, we talk about sound doctrine and sound churches and all of that. The idea of sound is that which is healthy and wholesome. I don't think it's healthy for faithful Christians to feel that they can't have this assurance in Christ. That's not healthy, brethren. Nor is it healthy for someone to abuse God's grace and to think somehow, okay, well, this is a free rein to do whatever I want to do. But sometimes there's overreaction to things, and the Scriptures can help balance us and help us to be what we need to be. When I read Romans 5, he seems to emphasize this standing in God's grace. But then look at something else. Look at the end of verse 2, early verse 5. He speaks to the believer's hope of glory. It's interesting how he develops this. So he begins by talking about our justification by faith and our peace with God and our access into this grace. Look at the end of verse 2, and he says, and as a result of this, what do? We exalt in the hope of the glory of God. So who do we give the praise to? Do we say when we believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and when we repent of our sins and when we confess Jesus and when we are immersed in water, when we're baptized into Christ, which the Bible describes as the working of God? That's a passage to memorize, by the way, Colossians 2. That's what he calls it. He calls it the working of God. Do I say, wow, look what I've done. I'm such a great guy. Look at all these things that I've done, and now I get the payoff. No. The one I praise is the one who saved me, the one who suffered for me, the one who died for me. And all of those things are expressions of faith and reliance and thanksgiving to Him. And so as a result of this faith, notice he mentions a joyful confidence. Look there in Romans 5. He says, so we exalt in the hope of the glory of God, but not only this. I want you to see from a literary standpoint, he's just building up. He says, so we rejoice or exalt in the hope of the glory of God. But not only this, we also exalt in our tribulations. Even our tribulations get put in this different context. When you are living by God's grace and by faith and by submissive heart and mind to God, the context of everything you experience changes. It doesn't mean you don't have grief or agony or pain. But your context is different than the unbelievers. And the reason your context is different than theirs is because you're standing in grace and by faith. And so he says, we exalt even in our tribulations. The original terms here is an unusually high degree of confidence in the Lord. In fact, notice there in verse 3, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations. Well, why would I exalt in tribulations? I mean, that seems a little counterintuitive. That seems a little ironic. He says, knowing, here's why. Sounds like James. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. You know, there's not really any easy road to perseverance. You hear a lesson about perseverance. Wow, I want to have that someday. That can be a tough road. But it can be a rewarding road. And by God's mercy, we can endure this. But look at verse 4. What comes out of that? So he says, we're rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. But not only that, even these tribulations. And I do want to mention to you this idea of the tribulations, just to get an idea. The original word, the underlying meaning here is of being under pressure. It was originally used of squeezing olives in a press in order to extract the oil of squeezing grapes to get the juice or something like that. Olives and grapes, you know, you squeeze them real hard to get that juice out. That's really the underlying notion of a tribulation. Sometimes when we think of tribulation, I think people have kind of a trivial idea about it. It's, you know, everything is a tribulation to us. No, this is serious stuff. This is hard stuff. This is the challenging thing that rocks you to your core. And yet he says in it, God even works in that. Why does he work in that? Grace. When Paul is, and don't worry about what the thorn in the flesh was, when Paul is praying three times about his thorn in the flesh, and he says that the Lord allowed this to be the case, allowed Satan to buffet him, whatever it was, so that he would not be exalted above measures. You remember he talks about this man, which is really him, getting caught up in the third heaven, and lest he should be exalted above measure, he has this thorn in the flesh, and he prays three times about it. Do you remember what the Lord's answer to him was? Tribulation, remember. My grace is sufficient for you. And Paul says, when I am weak, then am I strong. When I am weak, I am forced to rely on God and His comfort and His grace and His strength, because it is abundantly clear to me I don't have any strength. It really was kind of fiction to begin with, but we've convinced ourselves about how strong we are. And then when you realize how you're not all that strong, you come to understand real strength is in God. And that's a powerful thing. So he mentions joyful confidence and joyful perseverance. Now stay with me here in Romans 5. So out of this comes this exalting or rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. He even mentions our tribulations, and then that leads into perseverance, but it goes even further. That's proven character. But he doesn't stop with proven character. Out of that proven character comes hope. Now here's what I want you to see. He's done this circle. So if you wake up right now and you pick up, you think, hey, I'm in good shape, because he's done a circle. He started, go back up to Romans chapter 5, when he was talking about peace with God. Then look at the end of verse 2. He says, because we stand in grace, we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And then he goes off and talks about tribulations, and he talks about perseverance, and he talks about proven character. And guess what he comes back to? Hope. And so he's just done this, you know, theological, biblical circle. There's a lesson in that. It is in my faith that even when I have these fiery tribulations, that I come full circle. And he would even say this. Look there in verse 5. As he has started out with the hope coming out of faith, and then he ends with it. So you begin your life as a Christian and you have this hope, and you go through these tribulations and you mature and you have proven character and you have perseverance, and you end where you began, except it's even richer now. You end with hope. But then he says this about that hope. Verse 5, and hope does not disappoint. Well, why? Why doesn't it disappoint? I want you to stay with us. Not just because you're stronger than the next guy. Why doesn't it not disappoint? Well, he tells you that. And that has to do with this joyful confidence. And that has to do with God Himself. This joyful perseverance and confidence and a proven character. It has to do with God's faithfulness and it has to do with God's love. Look at verse 5 with me. And hope doesn't disappoint. Why doesn't it disappoint, Paul? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Man, Todd's not here. I'm about to brag on the old King James Version. Here we go. He can get the tape. Does it say for those? Where's Roger at? Roger, does it say shed abroad? There in Romans chapter 5. Shed abroad. This love is shed abroad. The reason we don't use quite that language, but it's a very good rendering. And I have the New American Standard Bible. I think it mentions being poured out. But the notion here by this language, shed abroad or poured out, is this exceedingly abundant pouring. So what Paul is trying to say is not that, you know, it's just enough to get me through it. It's just enough to make the corner. No. Jesus came to give life and give it more abundantly. It's above anything I could imagine. This peace of God is beyond comprehension. It will never put me to shame. It will never disappoint. In the worst moments, it will be there with us. He will be immutable in His promises. What kind of love is it? Well, go back to Romans chapter 5. First of all, it's faithful. See, it says it won't disappoint. Let's go a little further with this. It's abundant. Okay, there's that they're being poured out within our hearts. But then it goes further. Look at verses 6 through 8. It's demonstrated. How is it demonstrated? How do I know for sure that God is faithful and about God's love? Verse 6. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates, the word there's the idea of exhibits. He demonstrates, He reveals His own love toward us. In that while we were yet sinners, what did He do? Christ died for us. How do I know that God loves me? How do I know it doesn't matter what comes my way that He sheds this abroad, that He pours it into my heart, that it is so abundant because of Jesus? There's nothing that comes close to that sacrifice. When you think about the notion of divinity humbling self and becoming flesh and coming to the earth, and suffering and learning and growing and being among us and tabernacling among us and dying. I mean, that's just beyond imagination. Psalms 22 that prophesies describes the Messiah in metaphorical language, of course, as saying, I am a worm and no man. As He hung on that cross, this beautiful demonstration of God's grace and mercy mingled with the cruelty of men's stubbornness. And we learn there of God's benevolence and His tenderness in the horrible scene. And then finally, there's something else to notice. So you think about all these things, the peace and the standing and the hope. Finally, the believer's possession of divine love. God's love has been demonstrated, as I mentioned, verse 9. And I want to point something out to you before we end. There's something that's happened in Romans 5. Paul will be talking along there, or writing. He'll be writing along and he'll say this just wonderful thing, and then he'll say, but not only that, this. And then he'll say this wonderful thing, and he'll say, but much more then, which is, it's like you're building, you never get to the top. You just kind of keep going. And so I want you to notice what he does there. Look in verse, at the end of verse 2, beginning of verse 3, after he talks about the hope of the glory of God, he says, and not only this, but then he has more to say. And then there is a tinge of that in verse 6 when he says, he's been talking about the love of God, and then he even says, for while we were still helpless, describing our helplessness, Christ did this. And then in verse 7, he says, you know, it's a pretty exceptional thing for to even die for a righteous man, or perhaps a good man would, some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His love in that while we were yet sinners. You see this comparison thing He's doing. Then in verse 9, He now builds up again. He says, much more then, as if that were not enough. He says, much more then, having now been justified by His blood, which is where we started in chapter 5 and verse 1, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now, He's going to continue to do this. But I want to show you, somebody says, well, what does it mean we're saved by His life? He gave His life. I believe what it means there is His resurrected life. And I have a reason for believing that when you go back to Romans 4. But just look at it. So he says, we've been justified by His blood. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. And then he comes down here and he mentions, but not only do we have the death of His Son, we even have the fact that we've been saved by His life. I believe His resurrection life. We ourselves have hope of resurrection. But he doesn't stop there. Look at verse 11. He does it one more time. He says, and not only this. So as if this is all, you know, if this isn't enough, you got justification, you have peace, you have faith, you have grace, you have hope, and the hope stays with you through everything. And then here in verse 11, and not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. I know some translate that as atonement, but it should be reconciliation. That's the best rendering, is reconciliation. Now, that is interesting. Because what he's saying is, by God's grace, through faith, we have all these things in Christ. And yes, He died for us. But we have this hope. We are sons and daughters of God. And, you know, if you think about it for a minute, we think of, and rightly so, but we put a lot of emphasis on the forgiveness of sins. And I'm not minimizing that. Well, that's a major issue. But this is, the picture is even bigger than that. That's necessary to have the whole picture. But it's forgiveness of sins, it's change, it's renewal, it's transformation, it's relationship, it's this hope that what we have in front of us surpasses anything else you might think about. And you know, if you really spent some time on Romans 5 and just verses 1 through 11, and that's how you live your life, then I'm going to say the paradigm shifts drastically. And I'm going to say that the decisions that you thought were so hard become a lot easier because our focus is more pristine and earnest. You've listened well tonight, and I appreciate that. It may be tonight that you need to be reconciled to God. There is so much. I don't know how to say it any clearer. There is so much for you in Christ. So many beautiful things. It would be a shame to live your life and to miss this. It would be a shame. God has so much in mind in His purposes. And this time here is just a very small, blip on the screen. But it's an important time where you make decisions that are going to impact your eternity. So why not come to the Lord and obey His will as together we stand and we sing. The Lord.